It is with very much pleasure then that I ask our brother Stan Snow to step forward and now speak to us upon the multitudinous Christ. The body is one and hath many members.
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our loving Heavenly Father has a corporeal existence. He himself, the Father of all creation, has a bodily existence. We know this because the Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. Let us look in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Paul tells us in Hebrews there, by divine inspiration, he gives us information as to the bodily existence of God himself. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, who being the brightness of his glory, that's of God's glory, and the express image of his person, that's God's person. And this information strengthens us in our conviction that God himself is an corporeal being. Now, Brother Thomas was well aware of this, and Brother Thomas puts it so succinctly when he says, quote, God is the great archetype, or the divine original, after which all the Elohim, or immortal intelligences, of his universe are modelled and made. Unquote. Now, if we begin our search through the Bible for the body that we have and the lessons of it, we turn to the Old Testament, and we search for the Hebrew word for body. And we find, perhaps to our surprise, that there is no fixed word or term for the human body as such in the Old Testament. But the Hebrew, nevertheless, is very specific as to the parts of the body. It has specific words for the bones and for the belly and for the back and for the hands and so forth. If, however, we turn to the New Testament, we find that there is a Greek word for the whole body, and it is the Greek word soma, speaking about the living body, not a carcass. Now, we will always be corporeal. We shall always have a bodily existence. And when we think about that, it's one of the major differences between us and the churches around us. What I mean by that is that they have always taught that man, his destiny is to go to heaven and to sit upon a cloud and to play an harp with a halo around the head in some ghostly, ethereal existence. We, on the other hand, teach the teaching of the Bible that man's destiny is to live upon the earth with a body, an immortal body, given to him by God at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the moment, of course, this body that we have here in this auditorium today is a body that is in a fallen state. It has sin in the flesh. By that we mean a sin-biased body. It is a dying body. But the future body that we hope to have will be that of a spirit nature. Now, if angelic beings have a body, and we know that they do because on occasions men have wrestled with angels, Jacob being a case in point, if angels have bodies, and we know that they do, then the parts of those angels' bodies must have significance, just as the parts of our body have significance. And we shall learn at this school, God willing, of these things. And that is a reason why angels should have bodily parts. Why should an angel have a nose or a mouth if angels don't need to smell and don't need to eat? And why should angels have eyes if doubtless they are able to see through walls? But there are reasons, I believe, why angels have eyes, ears, nose, hands and toes. Not that they need those things. They can do things, no doubt, by God's power, by merely exercising the will. But they have these things, I believe, to teach spiritual lessons in just the same way as we have parts. In our case, we need these parts to get by. But they will teach us also spiritual lessons. Now, what I mean by what I've just said is that when we read of our Heavenly Father and we read that our sacrifice may in fact ascend to him like a sweet-smelling savour, we don't think for a moment that he literally sniffs and smells the sacrifice of the burnt offering that Israel offered, do we? We use that in a metaphorical sense. And so therefore, if our Heavenly Father has a body, and we know that he does, and he has a nose, He does not need that to smell, but these things teach spiritual lessons to his creation around. But coming back to our own bodies, well, before we do, let's think of the spiritual body for a moment or two that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Because by looking at his spirit body, his immortal body, we can learn things about that which teach us of what a spirit body will be like. And it's a wonderful privilege to know. The churches wouldn't even dream of the things that we're about to speak of. It would have never in so much as entered their minds. If we were to talk the way I'm talking to you, brethren and sisters, today, to a member from the churches outside, their eyes would go glazy and they would say, I've never thought of such things. Now, a spiritual body, an immortal body, can eat. It can eat. It doesn't need to, but it can eat. The Lord Jesus Christ could in Luke 24 and verse 42. A spiritual body, an immortal body, can breathe. It doesn't need to when it goes through space between the earth and heaven. But it can breathe if that is God's will. And we know that Christ could breathe in John 20 and verse 22 when he had his immortal body after his resurrection and glorification. We know that an immortal spirit body has flesh and bones because we read of this of Jesus in Luke 24 and verse 39. We know that an immortal body has hands and feet because we read of that of Jesus in Luke 24 and verse 40. But we know that an immortal spirit body has new capabilities. We know that doors and walls are no barrier to an immortal. They can go through them if that is necessary. Christ did, we believe, or I believe, in John 20 and verse 26. Invisibility is a capability of an immortal body if that be necessary. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ could make himself invisible if that were necessary, and he did so when he was immortalized in Luke 24 and verse 31. We know that the power of gravity has no hold over an immortal body. With us it's different. I jump from that platform and I will go thump on the floor. We are bound by by gravity. We are of the earth, earthy, and we're bound to it. But an immortal, this is not the case. When the Lord Jesus Christ was immortal, and at the time when he went up from the Mount of Olives, we know that he ascended up and overruled gravity, and his bodily form went up into the clouds in Luke 24 and verse 51. Now, coming to our subject specifically, the whole ecclesia is described as a body with Christ as its head in such places as Colossians 2 verses 17 and 19, such places as Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul definitely does call the Corinthian ecclesia the body of Christ. Now, in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 12 and 13, the Lord himself is called the body. Whereas in verse 27 he calls the ecclesia the body of Christ, you know, he speaks as though Christ is the head and the body is the ecclesia. But in verse 12 and 13, Paul speaks of Jesus himself as being the whole entire body. Now, why should that be? I thought about that when I engaged upon this study. And then when I thought about it, I could see how appropriate it was. And what was a difficulty with me at first became a beautiful spiritual lesson, or a series of them. Now, I would explain it this way. The reason why Jesus Christ is both the head and the body is because it emphasizes his superiority over his brethren. Whilst the Lord Jesus Christ was the essence of humility, he really was, in fact, so very, very superior to us. Now let me explain why. We may boast a particular ability in the ecclesia, and there's no doubt that we have abilities, because you look at this gathering here, it didn't just happen. Some earnest and loving brethren worked for a long time to get this gathering to happen. It didn't just happen. So we do have talent in our midst, but we have individual talents. But the Lord Jesus Christ has every... may have Christ. He was the Word made flesh. So where is our boasting? Because we may have some ability to be able to expound the Word. Jesus was the Word. So where is our boasting? We may, in our ecclesia, there may be a particular brother or sister that's notable because they're very vigorous in defending the truth. And they stand out for that. I mean, we all do it, but some in our ecclesia are especially notable. They really are stalwarts in defending the truth. Defender of the faith. But where is the boasting? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest defender of the faith that has ever been. Now, there are those in our ecclesia from time to time who stand out because they're a peacemaker. You know that sort of brother or sister that's able to pour oil on troubled waters. But where is the boasting? The Lord Jesus Christ was the Prince of Peace. There are those in our ecclesias who have a special gift for music. And don't we need them to help us to augment our worship to God? But where is the boasting? No matter how much ability in our ecclesia a particular musician may have, there's no room for boasting because the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief musician. Yes, he is. The chief musician in Ezekiel's temple. And that's why when you go through the Psalms in the daily readings, you see to the chief musician such and such. That's the Lord Jesus Christ there. He is the leader of song and praise over all the earth in Ezekiel's temple in the age to come. So where is the boasting for us? And some of us in the ecclesia are noted because they might be a person of vision, have that ability to be able to look and see what is necessary and wise. But where is the boasting? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had more vision than any man or woman. And there are those in the ecclesia who are particularly sensitive. You know that you can go to them with a problem because they are sensitive and they will handle your problem with sensitivity. But where is the boasting? The Lord Jesus Christ was the most sensitive of men and women that has ever lived. And there are those in the ecclesia who are particularly truthful. Now, we should all be truthful, but there are some who will stand out in an ecclesia. Their word is their bond, and you know if they say something, it's done. But where is the boasting? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. And there are those in the ecclesia, to bring about my last example, we could go on forever, but to take one more example, the self-sacrificing brother and sister who stands out in every ecclesia because they will certainly bend over backwards in every way to help someone else at their own expense. But where is the boasting? Because the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for the whole world. That is, for all the saints that would be taken out of the world. Jesus gave his very life as a sacrifice for us. So where's our boasting? Because we may happen to be a little self-sacrificing. So I can see now why the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the head, but he's described by Paul as the whole body. Because whereas we've got hands, eyes, ears and noses and feet and parts to do different jobs in the ecclesia, Jesus can do them all. He is them all. Now, take all the gifts in the first century. There were different gifts of the Spirit given. There were nine in all, as you well know. And they were given to individuals from time to time. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 1, we need not look it up. In 1 Corinthians 4 and, sorry, 1 Corinthians 12 verses 1 and 4, and then verses 8 to 10. But the Lord Jesus Christ had all the Spirit gifts without measure. We're told that in John 3 and verse 34. So if a brother had a spirit gift in the first century and he felt rather elated at the power that was in him, as he felt that surge of power through his body to do what God had empowered him to do, where was the boasting? Because Jesus had all the Spirit and without measure. So where is our boasting no matter which way we look? There is none. Now the body is one and it is beautiful in health. If we could have the first transparency. The body is beautiful when it is seen in its healthy state. And I'm talking now about the physical body that we have. Now, none of us in this auditorium, I venture to say, can claim to have perfect health. I'd be very surprised if there's even one of the young ones amongst us who can claim, I have no bodily deficiency. However, very few of us can say that. And in any case, we're all dying. So we can't really claim to be utterly healthy if we're dying, can we? And we are dying from the cradle. Right through to the grave. But the body, nevertheless, when it functions like an athlete would at the Olympic Games, for example, It is a beautiful thing, notwithstanding its fallen state. We can still see remnants of what it was when God made it very good. Paul uses a similitude of the human body and all the various parts that are mutually independent one upon the other in a state of harmony. That's that body you see there on the screen. The body of a human being in fit state with every part working in harmony with the other. It's only a sick body that has uncoordinated appendages. And so it is too in the ecclesia. A sick body will have parts that do not coordinate with the other. And in the ecclesia we should expect to see the hands not fighting against the feet, or the eye working against the ear, or the nose striving against some other part. That should not happen in the ecclesia, because it doesn't happen in the human body, in the healthy human body. Now sometimes paralysis will take place. And on this screen you see here before you, a body which is linked, the various parts of that body are linked by a nerve from the brain that the action of the body might be coordinated. Now, when a limb of the body sometimes will not be coordinated and refuses to be coordinated with the brain above, then that limb is in a state of what we call paralysis. There is a loss of feeling and movement of that particular body part. And what has happened is that the brain has given a message, has sent the message to that part, but the part has not received the message and it doesn't move. And so we have what we call paralysis. And that can happen too with ecclesial members. In this wide, worldwide ecclesia of ours, there are sometimes, sadly, members who do not walk according to the directions of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. The members of the ecclesial body are in a state of spiritual paralysis. And this is caused by a breakdown of nerve communication. And so if we have the next transparency, we will see in diagrammatic form how this might have come about. Normally the brain will communicate with a part via the nerves. The brain will send a message down the spinal cord, and that will communicate out to one or other part of the body and instruct that part as to what the brain wishes it to do. But if there is in fact some loss in communication, so that a person has cut a nerve or damaged a nerve through trauma or through disease, then there is a break in the communication part, so that the message from the brain never ever gets there and the limb doesn't move. And this unfortunately happens with the erring ecclesial member also. There's a breakdown in communication between Christ and one of his brethren in some way. And such members cannot move to Christ's directions. Now that would be, of course, the fault of the erring ecclesial member. In the case of the human body, it may not be the fault of the person that the message doesn't get to the brain, because it might have been an accident over which they had no control. But in the case of the ecclesial member, it will always be the fault of that member or some other member that prevents that person moving to Christ's direction. The blame can never be laid at the feet of our brain, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the head represents Christ, remember. So in all these studies, when we look at the brain, we are looking at the head, and that head is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That is to say, it represents him. But sometimes it's not just one body part that won't move, it's the whole body. Sometimes the whole body loses communication with the brain. A person is in a motor accident, his head is snapped forward, and his spinal cord is snapped. He has what we call a broken neck, and that person may end up a quadriplegic. So for the rest of his days or her days, he spends in a wheelchair, and the communications from the brain cannot get down to the body the way they should, and so that person is a quadriplegic. There is not just paralysis of one member, but paralysis of most of the body. Now this sadly can also be seen in ecclesias sometimes. Take, for example, to give you a clear example, the ecclesia at Laodicea. Now we would say that if that ecclesia did not heed what Christ said, then that ecclesia would go into a state of total ecclesial quadriplegia. It would not and could not move in the end to the commandments of the head, the brain, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a sad thing. We would have, in that case, what we might call a spastic ecclesia. And in Colossians 2 and verse 19, we read of cases such as this. But let us take the positive view of a body in harmony. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, we take the positive view. And we can see here the psalmist's description of the body and how it was beautifully made. And it was this particular psalm which inspired this series of addresses in the first instance. Psalm 139, verse 14. I will praise thee, says the psalmist, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. The psalmist considered somewhat the wonder of his own body, and he was constrained to, under inspiration, to say those words. Now our body functions truly beautifully and in coordination when every part acts at the direction of the brain or the head. And this harmony would explain what the psalmist has said there. Now if we could have our next transparency, I would like to further show you how the brain is an analogy for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the coordinator of the whole body. Now that particular transparency is looking at the base of a skull. Now when I sat in the hospital, as I have from time to time, many, many times over the years, the last 30 years, and in my laboratory I was asked to make a plastic skull, which was to be an exact reproduction of a human skull, and made from bone-coloured plastic, and in such a way that you could not tell it from a real skull. There were many hours of work there for me in cutting and grinding the tiny holes, these foramen. Each of these holes in the base of the skull is called a foramen in the medical terminology. And the large hole through which the spinal cord comes is the foramen magnum, or the large hole. And as I ground these holes into the skull to make an artistic and accurate reproduction of the skull, little did I realise the significance of these little holes in the skull. And only when years later I came to look at this scriptural study, I then thrilled at what it's all about. Because what we have in our head are 12 pairs of cranial nerves. Starting at the front and going through the back, there are 12 sets, or 12 pairs, one each side, of cranial nerves. And those nerves go out through these holes in the base of the skull and go out to the body, in various parts of the body, and in this way, a communication is set up between the brain and the body. Now, I thought upon this and I thought, how significant that the whole body should be coordinated in this way in three sections. Because the brain is in three main sections. Anatomists have long recognized that. And three in the Bible is the number of completeness. So Christ, who is the head, is represented by the analogy of the human brain, which is of course inferior, but it nevertheless is an analogy, and the three parts of the human brain make up one complete human brain. And three is a number of completeness. So that is why I believe that God made the human brain in three parts. Not in 33, but in three. Because three is the Bible number of completeness. But why did God choose 12 foramen, or holes here, for 12 pairs of cranial nerves? Well, as I say, this is not a medical talk, and we're not saying that there are no other way that cranial nerves cannot exit from the skull. But what we're saying is that there are precisely 12 pairs of cranial nerves. And why did God do that? And why did he not make 13 pairs, or 11, or some other number? Well, 12, when we think about it, in the Bible, is the number of divine government. So therefore, the head governs the body via 12 pairs of cranial nerves. So in the analogy, Christ, who is the head, divinely governs the ecclesia, and 12 is a number of divine government. Now, those three sections of the brain which make up the whole that I mentioned, just by way of interest, are the cerebrum and the cerebellum and the brain stem. The brain stem is that thickening of the spinal cord here. So those three parts make up the complete brain. But these 12 pairs of cranial nerves make up in total 24 cranial nerves. Because they're pairs, we have 24. And when we think about that, 24 is a very significant number also. Because 24 in the scripture, we think, for example, of the 24 elders of the apocalypse. And when we think of this, we think of the divine headship. 24 orders of priesthood were set up under King David. In fact, the whole nation was divided into 24 orders. Even the army was in 24 orders. And so 24 also is the number of divine government. And so again, this again emphasizes why God did it in this way. Now, leaving that for a moment and considering the spinal cord itself, if we could have the previous transparency back, let us have a closer look at the spinal cord as it comes out from the brain. And here it is. Here's the brain stem here. The brain and the brain stem and the spinal cord as it comes down. We find that this spinal cord itself is in four sections. That when God designed it, it didn't just evolve. When God designed it, he chose to design it into four sections. And these are clearly recognized by anatomists and have been for centuries. Those four sections are the cervical, or that which has to do with the neck. And the next section is the thoracic, or that which has to do with the chest. The next section is the lumbar region. And the final one is the sacral, down near the sacral, the sacroiliac, the lower portion there. Now, why should God design that in four sections? And when I thought about it, I thought that four in the scripture is the number of for Israel. And is not the body actually ruled by this spinal cord from the brain's direction? Of course it is. So therefore it's appropriate to be in four, because the body is spiritual Israel in the analogy. And spiritual Israel should also be represented by four, as it were. We think of the four cherubim. We think of the four carpenters of Zechariah. We think of the four posts in the tabernacle. And we think of the four gospels. And we can go on and on. Four is the number of Israel. Israel camped in a square, fought in a square, marched in a square, had four main standards of the lion, the eagle, the ox, and the man. Four is the number of spirit Israel. So that the body of Christ, then, this spinal cord is in four segments. So it all makes sense. So that when God designed the actual physics of the body, he did it in harmony with the whole of the spiritual numerology of his creation, I now believe. Now, the brain thinks for the body. So does Jesus think for us in Philippians 2 and verse 5. You know, have this mind. Look what we have. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And our mind should therefore be Christ's mind. Christ should therefore do our thinking. So therefore, if we're part of the body, and we believe and hope that we are, our thinking part should not, we shouldn't let the hand do our thinking for us. We shouldn't let the foot do our thinking for us. The brain should do our thinking for us. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. And so, just as the body wouldn't think of going around and doing what the brain didn't tell it to do, not a healthy body anyway, so the healthy ecclesial body should do what Christ does, and let Christ do our thinking. Now, the brain, or actually the midbrain, is called the cerebrum. It directs our sleep and it directs our wakefulness. When we wake up in the morning, it doesn't just happen. You know how quite often in life, if you want to wake up at 5 o'clock, you can. If you're going to the Bible school and you want to leave early and you've sort of made up your mind to get up early, you can do it. Now, how does it happen? Does it just happen? No, it doesn't. The brain subconsciously switches over and tells you it's time to get up. And that is the cerebrum, that particular part of the brain. Compare the Lord Jesus Christ, who wakes us out of our sleep and lethargy. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his letter to the Ecclesias, is saying in as much, wake up from your lethargy. The literal brain wakes us each morning, a reminder of how our spiritual head, the Lord Jesus Christ, should wake us up to be alive and alert and spiritual and healthy. The spinal cord from the brain gives off actually 31 pairs of nerves. Now, you might say, I just said that it had 12 pairs. Now, the 12 pairs were the cranial nerves. the cranial nerves that came directly from the brain out through little holes to the body. But quite apart from that, God has designed us with a spinal cord, which is a bundle of nerves, and 31 pairs of nerves go off, quite separate from the cranial nerves. Those cranial nerves are very important, and those 12 pairs have different functions. But the 31 other pairs of spinal nerves are also very important to us. And they direct the body for various functions. Now I thought to myself, why should there be 31 pairs? Why should there not be 32 or some other number? And then when we thought about it, we thought that 31 in the Hebrew language is the way you write El, the name of God, or the title of God. God was known in earliest times by El, or power. El Shaddai, the strength of the mighty ones. El, or El. And it's the basis of the word Elohim, the mighty ones. Eloah is one mighty one. El is God. And so 31 is really in Hebrew. So what I'm saying is this, that a person that's reading Hebrew, when he sees the word, the letters 31, which actually happen to be the Hebrew letters Aleph and Lamed, Aleph and Lamed, when a Hebrew sees that in Hebrew, he knows that it also is the way of writing 31. So therefore, when we count up 31, possibly the ancient rabbis knew that that had some divine significance, because it refers to God himself. We can certainly see it anyway. Now, there is a wonderful communication between the brain and the body via nerves. And if we could have the next transparency on, please, we show the anatomy of the nerves. There is a two-way communication from the brain. The brain sends messages down to the body, and then the body reacts and sends messages up. And there's this two-way communication. What I'm saying is that if I put my hand on that microphone, and if it were not working properly, I might say it's hot, it's running hot. Well, how do I know? Because my hand has sent a communication via the nerves up to the brain, told the brain that it's hot, and then my brain sends a communication back and says, communication. And so it is in the ecclesial body, or it should be. We pray to our Heavenly Father and we communicate with him, and he communicates back to us via his written word. Every answer we need is in that book. Every prayer we pray to him, every problem we present, we will find the answer in this book, sooner or later. So the two-way communication in the spiritual body also. But the brain and nervous tissue is made up of what are called neurons. And neurons are nerve cells. And they are rather special, because once a neuron has been formed, it cannot be replaced. That is, by and large, as a general rule, neurons cannot be replaced. So the number of neurons we have when we are a little child is the number of neurons we'll have as an adult. So that if we get too many bumps on the head, which destroys a few neurons, we are not quite as intelligent. And if we get drunk too many times, the alcohol has destroyed neurons. So every time we get drunk, we are less intelligent than we were before. And every time we get a bump on the head, we are a little less intelligent than we were before. And that's why Muhammad Ali, the great prize fighter of this world, is now in an inebriated state. Because so many bumps on the head have destroyed so many of these nerve cells that he's not as intelligent as he used to be. Not that he was ever a wizard in that direction. Now, perhaps I shouldn't say that way. That's probably being scornful. And we know that it's not the part of a saint to sit in the seat of the scornful. But however, probably what I said is true. Because he is a great advocate for the Mohammedan religion, Islam. So that in itself probably bears out what I said. But you can see the point that we're getting to, that we can't lose our neurons. Now, these neurons cannot be replaced, but the cells of the body can. If you cut your hand, then the body has the mechanism of replacing those cells. So that after a while, all you see is a little scar, and the cells are back again by and large. Now I thought to myself, what lesson might this teach? And I thought to myself, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he can't be replaced. We can be replaced. If one of us goes apostate, and that is sad, we can be replaced by another brother or sister. Take the case of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot became apostate. But what happened? He was replaced by Matthias. So the number was brought back to 12. So if we go apostate, it matters to us. It means we'll miss out on life. But it doesn't matter to our Father. He will replace us so that the ecclesial work will be done. But in the case of the neurons of our body, as I've said, they represent Christ the head and they can't be replaced. So with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is an immutable, unchanging priesthood. We know that the priesthood of Aaron was replaced as they died and left the scene. New ones came along. New ones were being born all the time in the Aaronic priesthood. But Christ is immutable. He is unchanging. Therefore, it is represented in the analogy by the brain, whose cells stay the same throughout all their life, I suggest. Christ is immutable, unchanging. Psalm 110, verse 4. Hebrews 7, verse 24. Yes, indeed. So there are lessons in this. Now, there are ways in which the body will, in fact, communicate through these nerves, and that nerve transmission is protected. Now, we can look at the nerve, if you like a wire bringing electricity to the light switch of this hall. Now, we know that when we turn on the light switch, electricity is generated somewhere far away, and it comes through a wire, a copper wire, and it comes in and eventually gives us light. Now, why doesn't that electricity escape? Because electricians put an insulator around it, so that high-powered voltage can't escape because it's insulated by a plastic around the wire. Now, and the wires here are running all around the hall, have a plastic insulation. In the body, God has done the same. Because nerve transmission is only an electric current, it is a chemical electric transmission, then God has insulated these conductors. Now, there is the little wire, if you like, of the nerves. A little bundle of nerve cells running around the body to tell the body what the brain wants it to do. And so that little electrical current doesn't escape, God has insulated it with an insulator. And that's a substance, a fatty substance called myelin, which is around the nerve fibres. Now, isn't that wonderful that God has done it in this way? But when I thought about it, I thought, well, there, God has in fact, God has inspired prophets, and he has inspired prophets, ecclesial leaders, and he has insulated them. He has insulated them or armoured them to be able to faithfully transmit the wishes of Christ. Now, what armour did the Apostle Paul have, to take a case in point? If Paul was one of the lines of communication to the body or ecclesia, and he was, what insulation did he have around him to prevent the message going astray? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, if we had time, we could talk of the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the shoes of the gospel of peace and all the armour that he speaks of in Ephesians 6 that can give a saint protection so that the message that he has to transmit will not go away. And so we have an insulator too around us if we're only willing to use it. The shield of faith, again we repeat, and a train of thought like that. Now, could we have the reflexes on, please? The next transparency. I did want to, our time is moving along, and I did want to show you this in this first session. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has built in, that is to say, God has built into us what are known as reflex responses. Now, before I said that if I put forth my hand and I touched that microphone and for some reason it was malfunctioning so it was running hot, I would know and I'd pull my hand away. And if that microphone happened to be red hot, I'd be talking to you and I mightn't even be looking and it's red hot, let's suppose, use our imagination, and I'd touch that and I'd pull away with a reflex action. I'd say, "Oh, that's hot," and I'd pull away. Now, this happens via a certain built-in mechanism that God has produced by allowing the skin to have little sensors. There are cells in the skin which sense that is hot. That is transmitted through to the spinal cord, and instead of having to go through the spinal cord all the way up to the brain, then the brain says, "My, that's hot, pull away," and sends a message back, and then you pull away, and by that time you're burnt. What happens is, in our human body, that the skin tells us it's hot, the message goes to the spinal cord bypasses the brain and sends it directly to the muscle of the arm and tells the muscle to contract, and so automatically we pull back. Now, brethren and sisters, I believe in the ecclesial body that similar thing happens. Come with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, God has built into the ecclesial body a spiritual reflex. And this is what happens. Because in Romans 2 verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul is speaking here to the Gentiles, and he says, "For when the Gentiles," that is the Gentile saints, "have not the law, they do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience," notice, "also bearing witness." Now I'm suggesting to you, brethren and sisters, that that conscience there was that which was developed by Gentiles who came into the truth in the first century. When the Gentiles came in at the invitation of the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew nothing of the law of Moses, but they were taught the principles of the law, so they developed a conscience for the first time, a true conscience. So that if they, like I, for example, went into a shop and someone had left a pile of 100 British pound notes on the desk, and I was tempted to put it in my pocket. Well, somebody was nearby and said to me, "Look, put them in the pocket because the shopkeeper's not looking. You can easily do it." So you'd put it in your pocket and say nothing, and you were tempted to quickly grab it and put it in your pocket. But if someone said that to me in a shop, I know what I'd react. I would say no. I'd have an automatic reflex. I wouldn't have to think about it. I would automatically say, "No, that's wrong," and I would draw back, and so would you. Our conscience is an automatic reflex in many cases. I'm not saying it's always black and white like this, not always as clear as this, but I'm taking a clear-cut case where someone says, "Steal those pound notes," and you would say no, and you automatically reject and you pull back. That is our conscience, which is a reflex action in the ecclesial body against doing sin and therefore getting into harm. Because if we did take those pound notes, we would get into great spiritual harm. So as it is in the spiritual body, so it is in the physical body. Brethren and sisters, we could go on and on. And we shall go on and on through this week, God willing. But we'll leave it there for now.